You know, I often wonder the Sunday after Easter where 100 people go to. It's good to see you here this morning, though. We begin today a study through the book of Acts. So I want to take your Bible and open up there. That'd be helpful. We're going to attempt to work our way through verses 1, 2 through 11 this morning. Most of you know that I'm a sports fan, and I particularly have two rooting interests. One is the New York Yankees, and the other, Matt and Brian, the only two compatriots I have in being a Buffalo Bills fan. But we all know, whether you like sports or not, that it's pretty easy to determine whether a sports team has been successful. Do they win? Right? One of the teams I root for has had lots of success. One of the teams has had very little success. In fact, that team has made 4 appearances in the Super Bowl and lost 4 straight times and haven't been to the playoffs in 16 years. So in anybody's standard of success, they failed. How do we tell if a church is successful? How do we tell if we're successful? What is our standard? What's our expectation? What is God's expectation of us? How do we know we've been successful? Is a church simply about numbers? Is it how many people come on a Sunday morning or how many people are involved in a particular ministry? Is it about giving? How big our budget is and whether or not we meet that budget from week to week. Is it about ministries or music or preaching? What is the model or the mechanism that we use to determine whether or not a church has been successful? As we begin the book of Acts, we're going to be confronted with a lot of different material and stories that are going to help us to sort of define what that looks like. Because for most of us this morning, if I asked you to write down on a piece of paper what our church's method of measuring success is, you'd probably struggle with that. Or maybe more specifically, we'd have a whole bunch of different answers. Right? This side of the auditorium might think one thing, and this side of the auditorium might think another. How do we determine, and what does the Bible have to say about all that? The book of Luke ends with chapter 24, verses 51 to 53, and we're going to get to that in a moment, but sort of summarizes, if you will, the end of Jesus' life and his ascension. It starts like this. Inasmuch as many of you, you can stay in the book of Acts, as we're going to get there in a minute, as much as many of you have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, that is Luke, also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This is how Acts begins. In the first book, meaning the book of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. In both of those beginning paragraphs, Luke makes it really clear that he's writing to a man named Theophilus. The first book Luke writes bears his name. We spent over a year there. And we continuously went back to the reality that Luke was writing to give Theophilus a certain record. He wanted him to understand who Jesus was, to understand Jesus' mission, to understand about redemption. And Luke was a Gentile. He includes a lot of Gentile stories in that book. Now we come to the book of Acts, which is the sequel to the book of Luke, and he addresses it again to Theophilus. And I want you to notice right at the very beginning, he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So we've got to understand chronology here. The book of Luke ends with Jesus' death and resurrection and a really brief picture of his ascension. We would tend to think that that's the story. That's the end of the story. It's over. Jesus died. He came to do what he did what he came to do. He died, he rose, he ascended. End of story. It's finished. He said it was finished on the cross. The book of Luke is over. The story of Jesus is over. Acts, however, is really clearly telling us, as Luke continues, it's not over. It's just the beginning. It is finished is basically a statement to us as readers, to the church in the New Testament, that what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection was just the end of the beginning. Because the work of Jesus has continued. It is continuing. And Luke is going to continue the story in the book of Acts. He is writing, reminding him that I began to tell you all that he did and taught, but I want you to know there's more to this story. The more to the story this morning involves you and me. The story isn't finished. Even though Jesus said it's finished, it isn't finished in its entirety. The act of redemption is done. It never needs to be repeated. You don't have to redeem yourself. Jesus did it. He ended it. He defeated death. He defeated sin. It's finished. But now the story of the life of the church is just beginning. The redemptive work of Jesus is now to be fleshed out through us. You carry that responsibility just as I do. Acts, if you will, is Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story. Jesus' ministry is not over. In fact, it's just beginning. There's two things we need to know as we begin the book of Acts that will sort of set the stage for us as we try to interpret it all. There's two thoughts that are really, I think, important for us to grasp as we begin. Acts is both a prescriptive and descriptive book. What does that mean? A prescriptive book means that it contains truth that is to be applied across generations, across ages. It's absolute prescriptive in its nature, meaning be a cheerful giver is an instruction in the New Testament. That's a prescriptive truth. It applies not only to the generation it was written in, but it applies to us today. It has application throughout history. Love one another is a prescriptive truth. All right? The book of Acts contains lots of prescriptive truth. It also contains descriptive truth. What does that mean? Well, it's describing an experience or a moment. We're going to come in a few weeks to a passage where Judas's replacement has to be found. You remember how they found Judas's replacement? So they have 11 disciples. Judas betrays Jesus, hangs himself, so now they only have 11. How do they find number 12? They cast lots. Is that prescriptive? So our next congregational meeting, when we're voting on elders or trustees, are we supposed to cast lots? Is that a prescriptive truth, or is that a description of what just took place in the book of Acts? It's more descriptive in nature, right? The underlying truth that God is going to put in place who he wants is still true, but the method of doing that isn't necessarily something that we're supposed to carry out in our world today. It's a description. The challenge is to know the difference between the two. And churches have been divided, denominations have been divided because of that one simple struggle. How do we know the difference between prescriptive truth and a descriptive truth? And we're going to try to outline some of that as we go through the book of Acts, but that's something you've got to wrestle with. And we come to talk about tongues next week in the fiery tongue, or 2 weeks, and they fall upon those men and women in the upper room. Is that something that happens today? Is that a description of what took place? Or is that a prescriptive truth? And we'll get to that. The second thing we need to understand as we begin is that Acts is a transitional or bridge book, taking us from the ascension of Jesus to the establishment of the church. Now, this fact really struck me this week. There's a few things in here this week that I'm I'm always excited to preach, but that just really jumped off the page as I began to dig into this. Acts is a transitional book. Meaning, there's a lot of things that happen in the book of Acts that don't happen anywhere else in the New Testament. And we've got to understand it's bridging the life from the life of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into what we would call an organized, functioning New Testament church. There's a lot of things that happen as we walk across that bridge that are confusing, that go back to the prescriptive or descriptive idea, that we're going to have to conquer, we're going to have to dig into as we dig into this book. It's transitional. It ends in chapter 28 with a fully established, organized, multi-continent, multi-city, thousands and thousands of people involved in this entity that didn't exist when the book began, the church. Do you know how long that took? This, and I have known this, but it just really hit me like a ton of bricks this week. It took about 30 years. Right? When Acts, the chronology of Acts begins, Jesus has just ascended around 30 AD. By the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul's beheading by Rome, somewhere around 60 or 62 AD, and that pretty much summarizes the end of the story of Acts. How many years is that? Roughly 30. So in 30 years chronology, right, Luke doesn't write it then, don't get that confused, it's just describing a 30-year chronological window. We go from an entity that didn't exist. We go from a room full of 120 people, all Jews, as far as we know, to, at the end of the book, a multi-continent, multi-city, organized church full of thousands and thousands of people in all over the place, in Asia Minor, all over the place, in 30 years. I asked myself a really convicting question about that this week. What have we done in 15 years? I've been here 15 years. What has the First Baptist Church of Phillipsburg done globally, locally, for the cause of Christ in 15 years? These men turned the world upside down. By the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, it's not just Jews, it's Gentiles. We can't comprehend that cultural shift. We can't begin to understand what that meant. The church went from Judea, or from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the rest of the world, all the way into Europe, by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts. What have we done in 15 years? That's a really convicting question. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 1 and go back with me to Psalm 44. Those of you that are in life groups, if you're not, I really encourage you to consider joining one. We're reading through the book of Psalms using a daily devotional material by Tim and Kathy Keller. And this week, if you have your group tonight, you will be confronted with Psalm 44. And I want to read for you the beginning of Psalm 44. Oh God, if you went to Peru a number of years ago, we memorized these verses together. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. With your own hand you drove out the nations, then you planted them and afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right arm, your right hand and your right arm, and the light of your presence, for you favored them. Understand at day one in this study that these men and women that we're going to study over the course of the next number of months were no different than you and me. Paul, Peter, Lydia, Barnabas, They weren't any different than us. They weren't theologians. They weren't super educated. They were like you and me. A lot of times when we come to books like this and we're going to see all these miraculous things that happen and the moving of the Holy Spirit, we just sort of say, well, I'm not like them. I will never be a Paul or a Peter. I'm not like them. I want us to ban that idea, that thought from your mind this morning. God isn't asking you to be somebody else. Those people were just like you. You know why? Because in these stories that we're going to dig into, they didn't make it about themselves. It was always about God. And Psalm 44 reminds us of that. It's not about us. It's not about our abilities and all the things that we can offer to God. It's about the God we serve. Tim Keller does a great job in his commentary on that particular passage, and he just simply makes this statement. Their God is our God. Their God is your God. If you've claimed to be redeemed by Jesus' blood, then the God of Paul and Peter in the book of Acts is your God. He's the same. He hasn't changed. What's happened, our struggle as we approach all this, is that we don't get that. We just put those people in a different category and say, we could never be like them. Hogwash. That's a lie of the enemy. Yes, you can. Yes, I can. Because it's not about me to begin with. This is how Luke ends. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he departed from them and was carried away into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So when you end the book of Luke, that's the brief picture of what happens at the ascension. This is how Luke begins the book of Acts. You're going to see a really significant similarity, only we have more verbiage in Acts chapter 1. The first book, and I read this to you again just a few minutes ago, after giving commands to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days, speaking about the kingdom. Paul reiterates that in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Luke tells us that Jesus has spent 40 days. Paul reiterates that. I want you to notice the topic of conversation that Luke mentions here. Look at the last sentence. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the... Does that sound familiar? I'm going to put the air conditioning on in here, let a little fresh air in from outside. It should sound familiar. The book of Luke was all about the kingdom. Everywhere we went in the book of Luke, the disciples were confused about the kingdom. They didn't get it. So isn't it interesting that in the 40 days that Jesus spends with them, he's performing miracles, he's appearing to 500 people all at the same time, and the topic of conversation is the same topic that he talked about all the time when he was alive, as Luke recorded. What is the kingdom? We sort of outlined it back then to fit into this statement. It's the already and not yet. Right? It's already here, and that the kingdom of God resides within you if you've been redeemed, but the physical part of the kingdom hasn't happened yet. It's already, if you've trusted Christ, you're a part of the kingdom, but it's not yet. It's still in a moment in time to be determined by God in the future. It's still the conversation, still confusing, still they don't get it. We continue. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of God, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the first three verses give us a sense of the proof. This is what I did. This is what Jesus did. And here's the promise. I want you to go back to Jerusalem. I want you to stay there. I've told you about this before. The Spirit is coming, and I want you to wait for Him. In John chapter 14, John writes it from Jesus' lips, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You will know him, for he will dwell with you, for he dwells with you and will be in you." That sentence pictures the bridge that we see in the book of Acts. You know him, for he dwells with you. He's in your immediate surrounding. Right? When I'm with you, he's with you because he's part of the Godhead. But it's going to change, he tells him in John 14. It's not just going to be that he's with you in your surrounding vicinity, but he's going to be in you. He continues, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." So verses 4 and 5 describe this coming promise, the Spirit of God. They don't really necessarily understand it, but Jesus already told them about it while he was on earth. We see the instruction and the promise in these verses. And then we're going to keep going. So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time," what did they ask? "Restore the what?" All right, for 40 days, Jesus has talked to them. For 3.5 years, he's talked to them. He's died, rose again. He's with them in person. They're having conversation. The topic is still about the kingdom. Now they're on the cusp. They're on the mountain. He's ready to ascend. And what's the question they asked? "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by with them in white robes. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken from you up into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." We're going to spend most of our time here this morning. So the question about the kingdom. You remember last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we talked about Mary and how Mary Magdalene was continually asking the wrong question. Three times in that scenario in John chapter 20, Mary is seeking for the wrong Jesus. Remember that? She's seeking for the dead Jesus. Right? She sees the empty tomb. She runs back and says to Peter and John, they've taken the body of Jesus. Right? She doesn't get the fact that he's alive. That idea just is way out of her line of thinking. I want to suggest to you that the disciples are asking the wrong question in the very same way that Mary asked the wrong question. Mary was seeking the wrong Jesus, and so were they. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus turns it around on them and says, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In many ways, we talked about this last Sunday, Mary thought Jesus was pretty awesome. She had experienced personal transformation. He had rescued her from her past. She'd experienced a personal encounter with Jesus, and he had changed her dramatically. But she still didn't comprehend who he was. So we use that phrase that Mary saw Jesus as being pretty awesome, but she still saw him as being significantly less than he was. I want to suggest we can use that same phrase here to describe these men. Even after all that time, after all that they had seen, after 40 days of seeing him alive, after they watched him die, they thought he was pretty awesome. They thought he was pretty amazing, but they still saw him significantly less than what he really was. And we know that by their question. They're still looking for Jesus to stay. Remember what Mary did? She hugged Jesus and wasn't going to let him go. And what did Jesus say to her? Let me go. I have to go to my Father. In many ways, the question the disciples asked is the same way. It's not a physical hug, but they're basically saying, don't go. The kingdom has to come now. We need this political freedom that you're going to bring us from Rome. You defeated death, man. You can do anything. No one can kill you. Don't go, because we want the kingdom now. They were still focused on a much smaller Jesus than he really is. You see yourself here? We aren't going to reach our world until we seek the right Jesus. You can't contain or control him. You can't put your arms around him and hold him and squeeze him and not let him go. He's bigger than that. Both Mary and the disciples model for us that they've got it all mixed up. All the emotion of the moment has caused them to want to hold on instead of realizing there's something dramatically better than this small Jesus you want to cling to. The mission of the whole book is found in verse 8. It's the most familiar verse probably in the book of Acts. Look at that in your Bibles. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. If you want to sum up what is the mission of First Baptist Church or of any evangelical church that preaches Jesus, you could fit it somewhere into this context, into this verse. That's our mission. It's shaped and looks a little bit differently based upon continents and cities and dynamics and all that, but that's basically our mission. Imagine the disciples' reaction to that statement from Jesus when he adds the word Samaria into the sentence. They didn't even go to Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. And Jesus says, by the way, you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem first and Judea, we get that, but you're also going to go to Samaria. This Jesus is going to explode. He's going to abolish your predetermined stereotypes. He's going to get rid of it all. Because I'm going to send you to Samaria. And then we come to this. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, those four words, he was lifted up. We have traditionally given that phrase a one-word description. We call it the ascension. The ascension. I want to suggest to you something that I was confronted with this week that really changed my perspective about this passage. Just, I think, is just super powerful. We think of that phrase, he was lifted up, because it's followed by, and a cloud took him out of their sight, as a spatial term. Right? If I were down on the floor and I walked up onto the platform, you would say that spatially I ascended. Okay? Or if I change locations and get higher somehow, that I have ascended a ladder, or I have ascended to the top of my house. I want to suggest to you this morning that that is absolutely true. Jesus spatially ascended. He went from being on earth in the presence of those men, and spatially he was taken up in a cloud. Notice the phrase there, into heaven, not into the heavens. Jesus wasn't taken to some nebulous, floating off in space location. He was taken to a location. Spatially, he went to heaven. I want to suggest to you this morning that there's a lot more to that word than just spatial location. Jesus didn't just ascend to a spot, and the act of ascending was his ascension. Jesus took a position. He took a position that he didn't have before. He took a position and he ascended to a place, a position in heaven that he now owned, the throne of the Redeemer. His ascension is not just about going to a specific location. It's about ascending to the throne. And when you ascend to the throne, everything changes. Everything changes. You now are viewed differently. You have different authority. You now are the judge. Everyone relates to you differently. And in essence, that's what the ascension was. Jesus was ascending out of their sight spatially, but he was taking his position as the king. He was solemnly sitting on the throne. We can't look at this passage without looking at Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus ascended to the throne. God gave him a name that was higher above every other name. And at his name, every person on earth who's ever breathed a breath is going to bow their knee. He took that position and everything changed. Tim Keller describes the ascension, this ascension, as the fuse or the detonator that had exploded the power of God on earth. When Jesus took that position and he left, and Mary didn't want him to go, and the disciples didn't want him to go, but when he left and he took that position, he released power that has never been known on planet Earth. He released his spirit. That's why he could say to them, I have to go, but someone greater than me is coming. That's why he could say to the disciples in the book of John, you're going to do greater things than me, because I'm going to go take my position as the king. And when I get there, my spirit is coming. And you know, guys, I've been on earth confined to this human body. I can only be one place at one time. I can only be with you, Peter, now, and I can only be with John later. I can't be with both of you at the same time. I've willfully taken this body in the incarnation, and it has limitations. But you know what? When I go to the Father and I ascend to my throne, I'm going to send the Spirit. And you know what's going on? The Spirit is going to be in everybody who's trusted Jesus. And today, my brother is preaching in Peru, and you know what? The Spirit of God is just as much in him as it is in me right now. And John is in Nigeria, and you know what? The Spirit of God is just as much in him as it is in me now. That's the power. That's what happened at the ascension. It's the fuse, the dynamite that ignited the power of God all over humanity. You, if you've trusted Jesus, carry that power. Jesus says to you, I will do greater things than these. So what's happened? Why in 15 years haven't we reached more of our community? Why in 15 years are we stuck? I want to submit to you, it's the problem of power. We're afraid of the book of Acts. Be honest. We want a God we can control. We want a God we can put in a box, and we're afraid of the Holy Spirit because we don't understand it all. We're afraid of all that that means. We don't get it. When someone talks about miracles, we're like, I don't know. We're afraid of that. Jesus says, let me go. Because when I go, something greater than me is coming. Where's the power of the Spirit, First Baptist Church of Phillipsburg? Where's the power of the Spirit in your home? Where is he? If you claim to have been redeemed and trusted the blood of Jesus to wash away your sin, then the Spirit of God resides within you. Where's the power of the Spirit in your life? I grew up in a really traditional Baptist church. I'm so thankful for my heritage, for what I learned, the discipline and structure and a genuine love for God that I saw in my mom and dad. So thankful for that. But in those kinds of churches, and I fear maybe in our church, we just want to put the Holy Spirit in a box somewhere because we don't get it. And as a result, we never experience the refreshing power of the Spirit of God personally or corporately. The book of Acts is going to force us to confront that. And some of you may not like it. Some of you may not like it because you like church the way it is now. You like it safe and comfortable. You like the group of people that are here. It fits who you are. But you know what? We can't be comfortable. We need to be able to unleash the Spirit of God in our own hearts, in our own lives, in the life of this church. The ascension puts into motion the power of God on earth. It's the power that was evident in Hudson Taylor when he started the China Inland Mission and suffered horrific tragedy in his own personal life. But the Spirit of God was unleashed in him. And in Hudson Taylor's ministry was the genesis for what we see happening in China today. The underground church that isn't so much underground anymore. The power of the Holy Spirit was what allowed John Huss to stand and burn alive. The power of the Spirit of God to bring a witness to the reality of Jesus' life and death and resurrection is what gives those Christians in Iraq today the ability to stand before their killers and not denounce their faith as their heads are cut off. The power of the ascension unleashes the person of the Spirit of God in my life to share Christ with my neighbors, with my coworkers, with my family. Notice how the passage ends. While they're gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? We've uttered that phrase in different circumstances, but we've uttered that phrase. If you're a teacher this morning, you've uttered that phrase. You've said to your classroom, what are you doing? Get to work. If you're a parent, you've said that to your children. What are you doing? I gave you a job to do. Let's get at it. That's sort of what these angels are saying. Look, Jesus is gone, but you guys, you got to know what's coming. Get out of here. Get back to Jerusalem. 10 days from now, they didn't know it was going to be 10 days, but 10 days from now, your whole world is going to change. Get back there. Stop standing, gazing up into heaven, but get back to Jerusalem. I want to suggest to you this morning, that's our marching orders for the book of Acts. Stop standing looking into heaven. Get to work. Get to work. Release the Spirit of God. As you pray that God would give you the freedom to experience the power of the Spirit in your life. Don't be afraid of that. Trust Him. We'll see how that all plays out as we walk through the book, but don't be afraid of it. Don't be intimidated or try to put it in a box and try to control it. And watch what God wants to do in your life. That's how we begin. Excited? What's going to happen this week that's going to allow you to experience the power of God in some practical way, whether it's in words that the Spirit will give you as you're standing with someone that you don't know what to say, whether it's being able to sense someone needs your prayers and you're just comfortable enough to put your arm around them and say, hey, can I pray with you right now? How is the Spirit of God going to evidence Himself in your real world life? Nothing nebulous, nothing super spiritual, no theology, no magical words of deep theology here. Just practically, how is the Spirit of God going to evidence Himself in your life this week? Let's see how that happens. And don't be afraid.
Let me end with this morning. Arthur Pearson was a Presbyterian minister. He was responsible in 1882 for sounding the trumpet that started the student volunteer movement in missions. In 1882, he wrote in the Missionary Review that three things were needed for the church to finish the Great Commission and evangelize the world. Number one, the whole church needed to be involved. Number two, evangelistic zeal was needed in the lives of believers. And number three, the power of the Holy Spirit was essential. On this last note, he wrote, to do this work in 20 years, we must have more gospel and more vitality. The church, he says, remember this was over 100 years ago, the church, he says, has money, brains, organizations, rivers of prayer, and oceans of sermons, but she lacks power. Lord, I pray that You would challenge us this week to see Your Spirit as alive in us, powerfully alive in us. Awaken us, shake us to see the reality of the power that You want to unleash here in Phillipsburg, to see people come to know You as Savior. Your eyes are closed and your heads are bowed, and I just want to challenge you. I look around the auditorium Sunday after Sunday, and as I preach, I see a lot of blank faces just staring. And I just want to challenge you this morning. Stop staring. Get to it. No more excuses. Stop standing and looking up into heaven. This same Jesus who went away is coming back. So get to work. Invigorate us, Lord, I pray. In Your Son's name, amen.